I'm grateful for the opportunity to address you at the beginning of a new semester. You men represent the next generation of preachers and pastors and Bible scholars and missionaries who are in the process of being trained to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And my prayer for you, and I know I speak for all of our faculty members when I say this, our prayer for you is that even in the midst of your seminary training, you would continue to become men of courage and men of conviction and men of character and men of faith. We have been called to minister in the midst of a world that is characterized by confusion, chaos, calamity, open conflict and hostility towards God and the things of His Word. And it doesn't take long for us to look around and observe the chaos on the international scene. Maybe we think of rogue states like North Korea shooting missiles, trying to create a nuclear arsenal. We see great levels of confusion even here in our own country with pockets of political unrest that keep popping up around the country. Even now, we are witnessing a significant calamity, the natural disasters taking place like Hurricane Harvey, turning thousands, tens of thousands of people out of their homes and creating all sorts of chaos. Closer to home, we have even begun to experience the reality of persecution and hostility towards those who would hold faithfully to a biblical worldview and a biblical sense of morality. Even now in the California state government, there are those who are seeking to pass legislation that would silence those of us who might have the audacity to call sin, sin, and to claim that the gospel is exclusive. And on any given day, these are the kinds of stories that populate our internet news feed. From international crises to domestic confusion, natural disasters, growing hostility towards the gospel. And I rehearse all of that not to start chapel off on a sour note, but rather as a reality check that that is the world in which you are called to go and minister, and that is the world to which the seminary training that you're receiving is preparing you to reach. In light of the challenges, the obstacles, the reality of hostile forces that you cannot control, how can you minister with resolve and with courage, the kind of resolve and courage that your sacred calling requires? Where can we go to find the courage to stand firm in the faith, to hold the line, to preach with boldness, to endure persecution, and even to stare death in the face without blinking? It's that question that I want us to consider this morning for our time in chapel. How can we minister with courage? I would submit to you this morning that the courage and constancy necessary to minister in the midst of an uncertain and unsafe world begins with one simple realization, and it is a recognition of the sovereign glory of God, or put another way, an unwavering confidence in the fact that our God reigns and that He is in control and on His throne. As His servants and under shepherds, our courage comes from knowing that God is in complete control over all things, that nothing happens outside of His prescription or permission, that He is in charge, that He is sovereign, that He reigns, and therefore those who belong to Him need not fear. And though the mountains may tremble and fall into the sea, or though kingdoms rise and perish, though wicked men flourish, and though our lives are but a breath, and though we are frail vessels, jars of clay, our God reigns. He is our tower of strength, our rock of defense, our fortress. He is our safe haven in the midst of danger, our guide in uncertainty, our anchor in the storm, our shepherd in the shadows. He is our hope, our bright hope for today and tomorrow. He is our loving Heavenly Father, and no one can take us out of his hands, nor can anything or anyone separate us from the love that he has towards those who are in Christ Jesus. He is on his throne. He is in control. He is sovereign. He reigns over all. And therefore, I submit to you this morning, gentlemen, that the reason you can minister with courage is not because of your circumstances. It is not because of the context in which you minister, and it is certainly not because of anything inherent in you. But you can minister with courage in the midst of an uncertain and unsafe world because of God's sovereign glory. God is on his throne. He is in control. He reigns. For our time this morning, I'd like to organize our thoughts in this way. I'd like to consider five aspects of the sovereign glory of God, five aspects of God's sovereignty that ought to instill us with the courage required by our calling. We are called to be courageous, be strong and courageous. We are called to act like men, to stand firm in the faith. How can we have that kind of courage? By reflecting and rejoicing in the sovereign glory of God. And this morning, we want to look at five aspects of that sovereignty that instills us with courage, and we are going to find those five aspects in the book of Daniel. And so if you would, please turn your Bibles with me to the book of Daniel. And we'll start in Daniel chapter 1. As you know, the book of Daniel was written by the prophet Daniel in the 6th century BC. It was during the time of the Babylonian captivity. And of course, the stories that are recorded in at least the first six chapters of Daniel are all Sunday school classics. There is Daniel's refusal to eat food in chapter 1, unclean food in particular. There's the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, the fiery furnace in chapter 3, the humbling of the king in chapter 4, the supernatural handwriting on the wall in chapter 5, and then, of course, the lion's den in chapter 6. But I believe far too often when we come to the book of Daniel, we find ourselves focused primarily on Daniel. And I would submit to you this morning that Daniel is not the primary hero of the book of Daniel, and I think Daniel would agree with this assessment, that the book of Daniel is not so much about Daniel and his courage, but about God and his sovereignty. In fact, over and over again in this book, we are reminded that the reason Daniel can remain so steadfast, so constant, so unwavering, is because of his trust in his sovereign God. He didn't muster up courage in a vacuum. This is not a book about some sort of self-confidence or self-motivated resolve. No, Daniel's courage stems from his recognition of the sovereign glory of God. And if we are to minister with that same kind of boldness and steadfastness and faithfulness, I'm convinced that that kind of courage begins with a right understanding of who God is in his sovereign glory. It's no wonder then that the theme of God's sovereignty permeates this entire book. In chapter after chapter, we are reminded that God is on his throne. He is in control. He reigns over all. And this would have been a particularly meaningful theme for Daniel and his friends, for Daniel and the fellow captives there in Babylon. As you'll recall, the southern kingdom of Judah fell to the armies of Nebuchadnezzar in three waves. In the year 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came and took away the nobles, including Daniel and his three friends. It was 8 years later in 597 that Nebuchadnezzar returned and took 10,000 captives to Babylon, including the prophet Ezekiel. And then 11 years after that, in 586, he came and he sacked the city of Jerusalem. The walls of the city were destroyed and Solomon's temple was burnt to the ground. And as the prophet Jeremiah watched that final destruction, he wrote his lamentations and he said in Lamentations 1, Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. The roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feasts. All her gates are desolate and she herself is bitter. And then Jeremiah says, for these things I weep, and my eyes run down with water. And Jeremiah, of course, known as the weeping prophet because he witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem. If there was ever a time of crisis and confusion in Judah's history, this was it. How could the Jewish people, including Daniel and his friends, remain steadfast in the midst of this kind of chaos and turmoil? Again, the answer was not by looking to their circumstances, and the answer could not be found by looking to themselves. The answer was found by looking to the fact that God was on his throne. And even in the midst of the destruction and the chaos and the turmoil, he reigns. He reigns. And so it should come as no surprise that the book of Daniel, written during this time, repeatedly reminds its readers of that very fact, that God is sovereign. The sovereign glory of God in the midst of international and national chaos and crisis is the theme of this book. And so this morning, I'm excited to unpack with you these five aspects of God's sovereignty that ought to instill our hearts with courage and resolve, not just today and this semester, but even as you look forward to whatever God has planned for you in future ministry. I'll be drawing these five categories, these five aspects, from the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. And I was telling Rich Gregory this morning as we sat there on the front row that I'm glad that the preaching labs are now before chapel and not after chapel, because I'm taking off a huge chunk of text and I'm sure I would be critiqued by some of our esteemed professors. We'll be moving quickly. You know these stories well, and that gives us the ability to move quickly through the text. Five aspects of God's sovereignty that ought to instill our hearts with courage. First, the first aspect of God's sovereignty is found in chapter 1, and it is this, that God is sovereign over foreign affairs. God is sovereign over foreign affairs. Notice the first two verses of Daniel chapter 1, we find there Daniel's description of Nebuchadnezzar's attack on Jerusalem. This is the first wave of those three waves of attack. Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And then look at verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he, Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar. I think that's important that we notice that there in verse 2, that it was the Lord who allowed Jerusalem to be conquered. It was the Lord who allowed treasures from his own temple to be captured and taken to Babylon. This was clearly no accident. It was part of God's sovereign plan. And we see his initiative throughout this chapter. In verse 9, it is the Lord who gives Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the Babylonian official. In verse 15, it is the Lord who honors Daniel's faithfulness after he eats only vegetables. And in verse 17, it is the Lord who gives Daniel and his friends knowledge, intelligence, wisdom, and success within the Babylonian government. And when we consider the circumstances here and put ourselves in Daniel's shoes, yes, Daniel and his friends have been taken captive against their will to a foreign pagan land. And yet, like Joseph, sold into slavery in Egypt, Daniel recognizes that it is the hand of the Lord at work in the midst of the chaos. Nebuchadnezzar's conquest was no surprise to God. In fact, the Lord had foretold that this very thing would take place through the prophets, and now it came to fruition exactly as he had sovereignly ordained. It's interesting when we think about the fact that Daniel was taken in the first wave and Ezekiel in the second wave and Jeremiah experienced the third wave of Nebuchadnezzar's attack. Because 12 years after the events of Daniel 1, Ezekiel was there in Babylon wondering what had happened, and God, in order to set Ezekiel up for ministry, he shows him right there in Ezekiel 1 a vision of his sovereign glory. And even Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations in chapter 1 says that this has all taken place according to the Lord's purposes. And in chapter 3, he acknowledges, "Great is thy faithfulness." Whether it was Daniel or Ezekiel or Jeremiah, if these men were to minister effectively and fulfill God's calling on their lives in the midst of a international crisis, it would only come as they reflected on and rejoiced in the sovereign glory of God. And if we are to minister with courage in our own day, a day that is often characterized by uncertainty and chaos, we must likewise remember that God is sovereign over the foreign affairs of this world. Whether it's North Korea or Iran or Russia or Venezuela or China or whatever international government makes the headlines, our God is sovereign over the affairs of every nation. And even if the foundations of our own nation were to crumble, and we found ourselves plunged into the turmoil of some unprecedented international disaster, our calling as Christians and our calling as ministers of the gospel would not change. And we would be able to minister with courage, because in spite of what happens on the international scene, our God is on his throne. He reigns. He reigns. So when we reflect on the theological truth of Daniel 1, we are vividly reminded that God is sovereign over foreign affairs. Well, that brings us to a second aspect of God's sovereignty. And we're going to find this aspect in Daniel chapter 2, which just shows you how quickly we'll be moving through the text. Daniel chapter 2. And it is this: God is sovereign over future events. God is sovereign over future events. The events in Daniel 2 take place approximately 2 years after Daniel arrived in Babylon. And this account, again, is another Sunday school classic. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And it was such a vivid dream that he desperately wanted to know the meaning of the dream. And in a somewhat humorous episode, he gathers all of his wisest counselors together and he tells them, "I want you to tell me what my dream meant." But of course, Nebuchadnezzar, they respond by saying, "Well, tell us what your dream was and we'll tell you what it meant." But Nebuchadnezzar is not satisfied with that. He wants to know if these guys are legit. And so he says, "No, you tell me what I dreamed, and then you tell me what it meant. I'll give you a certain amount of time, and if you can't do it, you're all going to lose your jobs, and not only your jobs, but your lives." This understandably sends all of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men into a panic, because the reality is, as I think Nebuchadnezzar himself suspected, they didn't actually have the ability to interpret dreams. Daniel hears about the situation in verse 15 of chapter 2, and in response, he asks Nebuchadnezzar for sufficient time, and instead of panicking, Daniel prays. And what happens next, of course, is nothing short of a revelatory miracle. God, who knows the thoughts and intentions and dreams of men, reveals to Daniel both the dream and the interpretation. But this is no ordinary dream, and of course you know that because you're familiar with this account. This was rather an unveiling of future world history, where God has revealed through the form of a dream and now its interpretation through Daniel, the reality of the Babylonian Empire being followed by the Persian Empire, being followed by the Greek Empire, being followed by the Roman Empire. And God is able to reveal this to Daniel because God knows the future. And he not only knows the future, he ordains the future. And that point is made repeatedly in the chapter. Look at verse 20. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him." And then verse 21, "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." God is the one who changes history and controls the time. He can foretell the future because he foreordained the future and he guarantees that it will come to pass as he has ordained it. When Daniel stands before the king, he reiterates this point in verse 27. "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place." And then in verses 31 and following, Daniel relates to Nebuchadnezzar the details of his dream. And of course, it's a giant statue, a head of gold, a chest of silver, a stomach of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron mixed with clay, and all of it depicting future world history. Pick up on the narrative in verse 44. Daniel says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." And then down to the middle of verse 45, "The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future." And in verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar, overwhelmed by the reality of what he's just experienced, responds and says, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Nebuchadnezzar in that moment recognized what we all know to be true, but need to remind ourselves of constantly, that God is sovereign over the future. He's sovereign over the future of this world. He's sovereign over the future of your life and ministry. He knows the end from the beginning. He has declared what will be. Nothing exists apart from his sustaining power. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign purposes. And what a comfort that ought to be for us as servants and ministers of the living and true God. You don't know the future. Neither do I. You don't know what your pastoral career holds.
You cannot foresee what obstacles and challenges you will face. You cannot foretell the blessings, the heartaches, the hurts, and the joys that await you even this year, let alone over a lifetime. But you can minister with courage because you know someone who does. And he not only knows the future, he has ordained it, and he has promised that he is working all things together for his glory and for the good of those who know him and are called according to his purpose. That gives us hope and courage and confidence in the midst of an uncertain and unsafe world. Our God is on his throne. He is in charge. He reigns over all future events. So in chapter 1, we see that God is sovereign over foreign affairs. And in chapter 2, we see that God is sovereign over future events. And that brings us to a third aspect of God's sovereignty, which is found in the next chapter, Daniel chapter 3, that God is sovereign over fiery persecution. Fierce persecution, I don't know. Fiery persecution, because it's actually fiery persecution in this chapter. But as we come to Daniel chapter 3, we find King Nebuchadnezzar, maybe because of the dream that he's just had, building a giant statue. Except in his sort of perversion of the dream, it's a giant statue of himself. And he requires all of his nobles to bow down, pay homage to, and worship this statue. The statue stood roughly 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. We don't know where Daniel was. He obviously was not here because he's not mentioned in the text. Perhaps he was running an errand somewhere else in the empire. But his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are there. You know the story well. When Daniel's friends refuse to worship this idol, the king furiously demands to know why. In verse 15, he actually gives them a second opportunity. I'll give you a second chance, guys, because I like you. They still refuse, and as a result, they are thrown into the fiery furnace. What we have here in this text is a great example of believers putting their faith and hope in the Lord and facing deadly persecution because of their obedience, their unwavering obedience to God. But the question that we're asking this morning is, what gave them the courage? What gave them the steadfastness to be able to endure that kind of persecution? Maybe you've asked yourself that question before, thinking about the potential of one day facing persecution on behalf of Christ, and you ask yourself, would I have the courage in that moment to stay true? These men did. What gave them that courage? Well, look at verses 16 to 18 in Daniel chapter 3. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Then verse 18. "But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." I love that. But you'll notice that the heartbeat of their courage was not about their circumstances. It was not about them. It was all about God. And the response to the king is to say, "The God whom we serve is powerful enough to deliver us from this fiery fate. But even if he does not, we still trust him in the face of impending death, because the God whom we serve is not only sovereign over you and sovereign over the persecution, he is sovereign over death itself." These words of these men remind me of Peter standing before the Sanhedrin in Acts 5 and saying to the Jewish religious leaders who just weeks before had crucified Christ. It is better to obey God than to obey men. Or Polycarp, the early Christian martyr, who, when the Roman procurator asked him to deny Christ, said, 86 years I have served him, and he's never done me any injury. How could I blaspheme my King and my Savior now? Or even Martin Luther standing before Charles V and being told to recant and saying, I cannot and I will not recant anything. If we had time this morning, we could talk about martyr after martyr throughout church history and even around the world today, believers who have stood without wavering in the face of great suffering. And the question again that we're asking is, what gives them that kind of boldness in the midst of persecution and impending death? And I believe the text answers that question for us by pointing again, not to our circumstances and not to ourselves, but rather to the sovereign glory of God. And you'll notice when believers endure persecution with courage and grace, the unbelieving world is astonished. Even the word martyr comes from the Greek word that means witness. And when Christians face this kind of persecution with courage, they are a witness to the sovereign glory of God. Look at Nebuchadnezzar's response in verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar sees what happens. And he says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants. And then notice Nebuchadnezzar articulating their testimony. They put their trust in God and violated the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. And then at the end of verse 29, the conclusion, there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. And so the confidence of these men, which stems from their understanding of the sovereign glory of God, becomes a witness to those who don't understand God's sovereignty about the sovereign glory of God. And of course, we understand that in our own day, in our own nation, here in the United States, we do not currently face this kind of persecution. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the globe do face this kind of persecution today. I believe that there is the possibility that significant persecution is coming, and it may be coming even within this next generation, the generation in which you men will minister in churches around this country. And my question for you today is, how will you have the courage to faithfully minister when persecution comes? And the answer, again, I believe, is that the courage to minister, the constancy, the faithfulness that is required of your calling as men of God comes from resting and rejoicing in God's sovereignty. He is on his throne. He is in control. He reigns. He reigns. Well, we discover a fourth aspect of God's sovereignty in Daniel 4 and 5. We've seen so far that God is sovereign over foreign affairs in chapter 1. He's sovereign over future events in chapter 2. He's sovereign over fiery persecution in chapter 3. He's sovereign over federal governments in chapter 4 and 5. Federal governments. As we come to Daniel 4, and this was a passage that Dr. MacArthur referenced last week in chapel, we find that Nebuchadnezzar has still not learned his lesson. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar in verse 32 is boasting about how great he is. Well, he was boasting about that in the previous verses. And then God responds to him in verse 32 and says, you will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And then verse 33, Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world at that time, becomes essentially a beast of burden for 7 years. And at the end of it all, verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar raises his eyes towards heaven. He says, my reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion, his sovereignty is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are as counted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And here Nebuchadnezzar, again, the most powerful man of his day, recognizes the infinitely greater sovereignty of God. Well, that theme continues into chapter 5, where we find Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, holding a banquet in Babylon. And again, I'm not going into the details of the story because I know you men know these stories. I just want to show you how God is at work behind the scenes in all of these texts. And it's in the midst of this banquet that Belshazzar is hosting, verse 5, that suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerge and begin writing on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Everyone freaks out. Verse 6 is, I think, one of the most understated verses in the Bible. The king's face grew pale. His thoughts alarmed him. His hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. He was totally scared. It's sort of a vivid verse. And again, you know the story well. Daniel comes and he reads the writing on the wall and he declares to Belshazzar that God has decided to take away power from the Babylonians and give it to the Medo-Persians. But I want to point out what Daniel says there in verse 18. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Verse 20, his heart was lifted up. He became proud. And so his glory was taken away from him. Verse 21, until he recognized that the Most High God is the ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Verse 23, the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified. And so, verse 26, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Who humbled Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4? Who determined when Babylon's reign would end? Who decided that Belshazzar should be overthrown in chapter 5? Who ordained all of this to occur? God did. The Lord is sovereign over individual leaders. We see that in Daniel 4. He is sovereign over the overthrow of entire governments and empires. We see that in chapter 5. And in the same way that God was sovereign over Babylon at this time in world history, so he is also sovereign over the affairs of our own nation today. And when we stop and consider that, suddenly it takes all of the anxiety out of whatever news report we might hear. Should we be nervous about the government in Washington or the government in Sacramento or what's happening with our Federal Reserve's fiscal policies or our military's ability to defend our nation? Whether it's a monarchy, an oligarchy, a democratic republic, God is sovereign over all of it. And whether it's Ronald Reagan or George Bush or Bill Clinton or the second George Bush or Barack Obama or Donald Trump, God is sovereign over Twitter. And so we can minister in our own day and age with courage, not because of what's happening in Washington or Sacramento, and not, again, because of anything in us, but because in the same way that God was on his throne in the lifetime of Daniel, he is still on his throne, he is sovereign, he reigns, and therefore we have courage. Chapter 5, Chapter 1, he's sovereign over foreign affairs. Chapter 2, he's sovereign over future events. Chapter 3, he's sovereign over fiery persecution. Chapters 4 and 5, he's sovereign over federal governments at both the individual and the corporate level. Fifth and finally, we see that God is sovereign over the forces of nature in Daniel chapter 6. He is sovereign over the forces of nature. And of all of the Bible stories and Sunday school stories in the book of Daniel, the one in Daniel chapter 6 is the most well-known. It's Daniel in the lion's den. It's usually depicted with Daniel as a young boy, but in reality, he was well over 80 years old when this event took place. And you know the story. Daniel was successful in government, and he had jealous co-workers who laid a trap, and he was caught praying illegally. And King Darius was there, found himself trapped in a law that he had made, and he had no choice but to throw Daniel into a den of hungry lions. But I want you to notice Daniel's response the next morning when Darius rushes to find out if Daniel has survived. In chapter 6, verse 22, Daniel says to the king, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me." And so we see, even in this account, God's sovereign control over the animal kingdom. And if we had time this morning, we could survey all of Scripture and find that God is sovereign over every aspect of the natural world. The sea, the wind, the rain, the stars, the sun, the plants, the animals, the earthquakes, the whirlwinds, the hurricanes. He's sovereign over all of it. In this text, it's a pack of hungry lions. You'll notice in verse 23 that Daniel says he was delivered because he had trusted in God. And just in case you think that the lions weren't hungry for some reason, verse 24 clears that up, because the guys who accused Daniel get tossed in and they're eaten before they even hit the ground. So this is a miracle. And the amazing nature of what just happened is not lost on the king. And like Nebuchadnezzar before him, Darius responds by exclaiming his surprise at what he has just witnessed. He says in verse 26, "I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever." And then notice this refrain that we've seen in all of these different chapters in Daniel: "And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion, his sovereignty, will be forever." And so here we have the king of the Medes and the Persians, like the kings of Babylon before him, recognizing that there is a king infinitely greater than any human monarch. It is the king of heaven. It is God himself. He is on his throne. He is in charge. He reigns in this chapter over the forces of nature, just as he reigns over all of those other categories that we've surveyed this morning. And so, when you're a pastor of a church somewhere and some natural disaster affects the community in which you live, how can you minister with courage and with confidence and give hope to people who need hope in the midst of the chaos and the confusion? The answer is by pointing them to the same one that Daniel did, to the sovereign God who is sovereign over all of those things. Daniel was a man who witnessed and experienced firsthand international turmoil, uncertainty about the future, persecution and hostility for his faith, subjection to a corrupt government, and even the potential of immediate death in a lion pit. And in the midst of it all, he was able to walk with courage because he remembered and rested in the sovereign glory of God. In this book, 6 chapters, we've seen God's sovereignty over foreign affairs, future events, fiery persecution, federal governments, forces of nature. Just one more point that I want to make in just the final couple minutes that we have. I want you to look just real quickly at Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 9. Because there's a text here in chapter 7 that brings all of this together. And of course, chapter 7 through the end of Daniel again underscore God's sovereign glory over all of history. Look at Daniel 7, verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court and the books were opened. Here Daniel has a vision of the sovereign glory of God. God the Father on his throne in complete control in the midst of the chaos. And then verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And I want you to see this in the context of the first six chapters, that the glorious, sovereign God of heaven, of whom Daniel here has a vision in chapter 7, God the Father, God the Son, and the pre-incarnate Christ, the one to whom the Father grants dominion, glory, and a kingdom, this one like a son of man is in fact the Son of Man who died so that we who were sons of disobedience might become sons, children of God. He is our Redeemer, our Advocate, our Great High Priest, our Savior, our King, and as this passage clearly explains, he is coming again to establish his kingdom on earth, and yet even now he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, ruling above all dominion, authority, and power, both in heaven and on earth. And here's the point that I want to leave you with this morning. We can minister with courage because the one whom we minister on behalf of, that's bad English, but you know what I'm trying to say. The one whom we serve, the one whom we preach, and the one to whom we are called to honor with our lives, he is on his throne. He is in charge. He reigns over all, both now and forever. And you can have courage in ministry, not because of your circumstances, not because of the headlines, and not because of you. You can have courage for this semester and for the rest of your life because of the one who says in Hebrews that he will never leave you nor forsake you. And to him belongs all the glory and praise. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful reminder from the book of Daniel that you are sovereign over all, that you reign, and that we can have courage, again, not because of us, but because we have trusted in and belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is coming soon to establish his kingdom. And so we pray with all of the saints throughout church history, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen.